Sure enough. Amazing, these high-tech things. Well, Brother Tom, I'm glad you didn't escape unscathed. I really am. It would be a terrible thing if it was just Philip and I that had to sit and take and take and take and not give. But now you're not speaking again. It's not fair. You don't have a chance to get back. But it's the way it should be, isn't it? Man, there's one thing I hate. It's the struggle in my country between the races. 20 different nationalities meet in our assembly near Washington, D.C. That's the last I counted. I think we've had a couple new families move in. And we get along wonderfully. I don't remember in 11 years one problem that we've had. And that's the way that it should be. Because that's the way God is. And if that's the way God is a God of infinite variety. And we look different. And we talk differently. Some of you even have accents. Phil and I don't. And you, the rest of you, some of you speak with accents and the like. And we have different personalities. We're going to see that in the chapter before us in John 14. We have different personalities and all. And we have different skin colors, but we're identically the same underneath. And you know, it's just a representation, isn't it, of what it will be like when from every tribe, tongue, kindred, people, and nation will gather together in that coming day to be with the Lord Jesus himself. There we will for eternity be together, occupied with the same thing that brings us together and knits us together, even as we're here this weekend, the praise and the adoration and the worship of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great thing. Great thing to have humor and to be able to have fun. I say to my wife, I have a constant prayer that I take what I do very seriously, but never, God forbid, take myself too seriously, because I know myself too well. John's Gospel, I guess for the sake of connection again, verse 36 of chapter 13. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterward. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled, and so on. Verse 4, whither I go you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you? And yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. Listen to this. He that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. And if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another, the Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but you see me, because I live. You shall live also. At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, you in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, but not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Down to the end of the chapter, if you would please, now to verse number 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass that when it is come to pass, you might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing over me, but that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Make no apology for a lot of reading this morning. Don't usually do that, but it's certainly far more important, isn't it, than anything that we might comment upon it. I mentioned to you, and actually it was going to be my yesterday morning message, nonetheless, so it is today, that there are four distinct personalities that walk across the pages of chapter 14. Actually, the first one that we're introduced to is Peter. Simon Peter, the great fisherman, Simon Bar-Jonah. Once upon a time, he was asked by the Lord Jesus himself, this rugged fisherman from Bethsaida, to leave his nets behind and come and follow the Master. And that's just what he did. He's the first one. We mentioned him Saturday morning. And it's really a tragic story, isn't it? This latter portion and its ultimate fulfillment. When the Lord Jesus says to Peter, and Peter questions the Lord, and he said, Lord, he said, tell me where you're going because we'll follow you now. And the Lord Jesus said, no, where I'm going, you can't. And he says, no. He said, I'll even lay down my life for your sake. And the Lord said, really? May I tell you that before this night is over, and before the rooster crows three times, you're going to deny me three times. Now, before the rooster crows, I'm sorry, you're going to deny me three times. Every year, it seems, when we stay at Shirley Heights Gospel Chapel, there are people on the street down beneath the chapel there, and they keep roosters. Maybe they just run wild, I don't know. Every morning, those roosters haven't ever been told that they're supposed to only crow at the rising of the sun. They do it all day, do it through the night too. And those poor roosters there, they don't realize that every time they let off with their little crow, I think of Peter. What that sound must have been like when that memory came back and he realized what the evils were of warming yourself at the world's fire, thrice denying his blessed Lord Jesus. Peter gives us an indication of the dogmatist, the person who is dogmatic in everything. Now, you hear people from time to time, and they say, I don't mean to be dogmatic on it. The bottom line is, if you disagree with me now, you're welcome to, but it would be a shame to have to wait till you get to heaven to realize you were wrong and I was right. And you find people like that. You know, in one sense, the church needs dogmatists. We really seriously need people who are not just convinced of their opinion, but they bought the truth and they will never sell it. The church needs dogmatists. Yes, some people carry it to too great of a degree and they're just too enamored of their own opinions and they'll never change even if they're wrong and even if they're proven to be wrong. We're not talking about that this morning. I'm reminded of great Peter, Matthew's Gospel chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. You know the story well. There they are, they're found in Caesarea Philippi, today called the Banias Springs. And it was there that the Lord Jesus turns to Peter and he said, but who do you say that I am? It's one thing to say, who do the people say that I am? But who do you say that I am? Boy, that ringing confession has rung down through the years and through the centuries that have followed. And Peter says this, thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. So what do we read? The Lord Jesus turns to him and he said, blessed are you, Peter. He said, you haven't learned that of men, of flesh and blood. That's been revealed to you by the Spirit. And he said, and because of your ringing confession, it's on the truth of that, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I am Messiah, that upon that foundational rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall never prevail against that. But you know, dear Peter, he's the impulsive sort. Maybe you're not like that this morning. If you're not, then I just have to say hats off to you. But I find myself sometimes, a little less maybe the older I get, but I find myself somewhat impulsive. Say things, and the minute you're saying them, while you're saying them, you wish you could drag them back. We do things on the spur of the moment. We do them impulsively, and instantly you realize you shouldn't have done that. That's the way Peter was. We find a lot of ourselves sometimes, don't we, in Peter, the dogmatist who was just a little bit impulsive. But Peter gets revealed to him because of what he said. Now, understand, the Lord knew exactly what Peter was going to do, and yet he reveals to Peter three of the great foundational truths of the Christian church. First of all, and we've gone over these, so I'll just very briefly mention them if you haven't been with us or you weren't here on Saturday morning. He said, first of all, I am an object for implicit faith. You believe in God. In your mind and in your heart, you understand who God is. So because of that, commit yourself. Second word for believe. Commit yourself unto me, the object of implicit faith. You missed this morning's 6:30 meeting. Boy, that seems strange, even rolling off the tongue. You missed this morning's 6:30 meeting. You missed a good one. Get the tape, by all means. The God of the storms, who implicitly demands and is worthy of our faith in the midst of the heartaches of life. When the cold north wind blows, and we all feel it, don't we? And when life isn't going our way, and we're faced with a formidable foe, and we feel as if we're about to succumb and to plunge under the waves, commit yourself, says the Lord Jesus, unto me. When the way is unclear and it's cloudy, and we don't see what the road brings ahead of us, then we're entering into the fog that sometimes hits in our spiritual existence, the same clarion cry goes forth, you believe in God, so commit yourself unto me. Secondly, the prospect of our heavenly home, which was the theme of Saturday's message, that was committed to Peter in verse number 3. Thirdly, the wonders of the rapture were introduced for the first time. I know that Paul took them, inspired by the Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and also, as our brother mentioned last night, 1 Thessalonians 4, and expounded upon them. But the first clear doctrinal intimation of the rapture is right before us here, a threefold remedy for heart trouble. Maybe you're having heart trouble this morning, friends. Maybe your heart's burdened and sad and sorrowful. Whatever your problem is, here are three great remedies for heart trouble. And they're given to Peter on the imminent eve of his fall in such a graphic and hurtful way. Now the second man steps up, and his name is Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas. I call him Normal Thomas. Boy, I see a lot of myself in Thomas, too. And there are Christians like Thomas. I call Thomas a pessimist. If Peter is a dogmatist, then dear Thomas is a pessimist. Have you met pessimists in your life? Do you have any of them in your assembly? We have some in ours. Far enough away, I don't think even the tapes will reach them. And so I'll never mention their names. We have a couple pessimists, too. You remember that Nehemiah had them in his day. They worked and they worked. And they were. And if you ever get to Israel, one of the great things that you can see are some of the remnants of Nehemiah's wall. And it's still standing. They did it fast, but they did it well. It's still standing even after all of these centuries. There were Nehemiah and the rest of the people, and they worked. Boy, did they work. And Nehemiah said, it's not just that we have worked day and night. Some of us have lost our jobs. We've lost our homes and our farms. We even have had to take our children, and we have put them into servitude, if you will, into bond slavery, so that they can keep the family running back home, because we've been working. And now the wall's half done. Nehemiah rejoices in it. He was a born optimist. Nehemiah rejoices in it. But you know, some of the people, they say, oh, all of that work. Look at all that we've done, and we're only half finished. That's the way the pessimist looks at things. They look at a glass of water, you know, on a hot day, and they say, oh, look at this. I'm still thirsty, but there's only half left. But the optimist says, look at this. We're half done. The church needs optimists. The church also needs people who patiently and kindly, like the Lord does, deals with the pessimists. Their faith needs to be strengthened.
They're the ones perhaps that need a little gentle reminder that our side's won, that the God of the universe has let us cheat a little bit. And he's let us see the last chapter of the book, and guess what? Our team wins. In fact, we've already won. Satan will be bound. And during that unprecedented reign, the millennial reign of Christ, of 1,000 years of outstanding peace, Satan will be bound, cast into the bottomless pit, only to be released for final judgment, consigned to hell, and eventually the lake of fire, and he has lost. And we have won. There's only one thing that still waits for us right now, and that's the date that the Father knows when the Son will come to the clouds to take us back to be with himself, forever to be with the Lord. But brethren and sisters, young people this morning, your team has won if you're in Christ. It's no wonder that Paul could say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. Everyone that believes, Jew first, thank God for those of us born Gentiles, also to the Gentiles. Why would we ever be ashamed of being a Christian? But our brother pointed out so ably this morning, there are a lot of believers and they're crippled with fear of witnessing. You wouldn't be if you realized that our team's won. No need to be a pessimist. No need to hang your hands down. Listen, I'm very, very aware this morning, all of us are, that there are some, and there are some with us, and life has dealt you, and God has allowed it, very difficult things in life. We know that. It's not a clear, easy sailing for you right now. We understand that. Humanly speaking, you have every right to be discouraged, but don't ever lose sight of the fact that God is still God. He is still God. Hasn't left his throne. His arm hasn't been shortened, Christian parent, that he can't save. His ear hasn't been closed that he can't hear. He's never relinquished the title of Jehovah Rophi, healer. He is still Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. He's still over kings and rulers. And so we look at governments and we see the corruption. And we look at the educational system and we see the flaws. And we look at the church and we see the problems. And we look at the apostate church. And that's the people that others look at and say, well, if they're Christians, forget it. And we say, what can we do? We see it seems so inadequate. Oh, God is still God. He's still all-powerful, still infinitely holy. He's still God. Thank God. Even though there are some, and they take a little dimmer view of it, maybe like Thomas did, and their faith needs a little bit of shoring up, nonetheless, God is still on the throne, and he hasn't lost yet. Guess what? Not about to anytime soon. In fact, it will take eternity for us to realize the ringing strengths of the victory that came in one of the greatest apparent moments of weakness in the human existence. It's when the one who called himself the Son of God and was allowed himself to be nailed to a cross. And in apparent weakness, eternity's greatest strength was revealed, and God proved it when up from the grave he arose. The mighty triumph for his foes, the pessimist. And you know, it was to Thomas, indirectly, to us, at least through Thomas, that one of the greatest blessings of faith to the church was given. And it's contained in this very same gospel. And I think of dear Thomas. John 20 records it. The disciples, you remember this, they're gathered together in the upper room, and the Lord Jesus comes into their midst. Thomas wasn't there. Always wondered where Thomas was, always kind of wanted to ask him where he was. But of course, that will be long forgotten by the time we get to heaven. One of the memories that will be wiped away, so I don't think I'll ever get to ask him. Nonetheless, Thomas comes back and the disciples say, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. He's risen. Thomas said, oh yeah? Yeah. Nice story you concocted. Well, let me tell you, unless I see the print of the nail and put my finger in it, gives you a little indication, doesn't it, brethren and sisters? Of the size of the spikes. These weren't any little 16-penny nails that we used to frame a house. These must have been spikes. Put my finger into it. Unless I take my hand and thrust it into his side, I just won't believe. Some people need proof. Their faith demands it. Thomas is one of them. 8 days later, into their midst comes the Lord Jesus. Boy, if you're going to ever talk behind somebody's back, make sure it's not the Savior. And into their midst, this time with Thomas, comes the Lord Jesus. And he reaches forth his hands. He said, Thomas, take your finger. Put it right in. You can just imagine him lifting up his robe and showing that wounded side. And it'll be fresh wounds for eternity. He said, go ahead, Thomas. Take your hand. I can stand it. Thrust it in. Boy, to his credit, Thomas just falls to his knees. And in wonder and worship, without ever touching his Savior, he says, my Lord, my God. And what does the Savior say? Thomas, John 20:29, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And I look today at a group of blessed people. And that's the promise that God has given. And you know what? I kind of thrill to the fact that that promise came to us through the weakness of a man like Thomas, because I have the same weaknesses. And sometimes people teach us in the midst of our own weakness. Yes, we need pessimists in the church. And we need those who aren't to deal with them graciously and to support them and to build them up. They may be weaker in their faith. They may just be Christians who need proof. Some of them are like that. We meet another one right now. And his name is Philip. Philip I call a realist. He's another one. In fact, you know, it's interesting. In John's Gospel, there are four places that you read of Philip. Chapter 1, chapter 6, chapter 12, and chapter 14. And in all four places that we read of Philip, he's demanding a sign. There are, again, people like that. They need to see, it seems, a little bit of physical proof. Now listen, I find people like that who have a dabbling interest in science. I find a lot of people like that. And they turn on the TV and they see that CBS News special on Noah's Ark. I've flown over Mount Ararat a few times. I remember going over once and making a pest of myself because the pilot said that it was coming up. And we had left the Yugoslavian airspace and we were going up over into Turkey and across Turkey. And so I made a pest of myself and I said, I've got to see Mount Ararat. Even from this height, I want to see if I can see Noah's Ark. And there are people like that, and they say, isn't that wonderful? You see, people have spotted and sighted Noah's Ark. Some people profess to have walked through it, even though it's covered with permafrost much of the time. It's proof that it's there. And people say, see, the Bible's right. Then there are others, and they take the study that NASA in our country did. And they took the clock calendar out in Palo Alto, California. And they've gone all the way back, and guess what they found? There's one day missing. Well, we knew that, didn't we? I mean, we can read the Word of God. We didn't need such an expensive telescope and whatever to tell us that. There's one day missing in the calendar. And so people say, see, it proves the Bible right. Listen, friends, for science to be true science, it has to agree with the Bible. We're kind of the other way today. We're thrilled when the scientific discoveries of today agree with the Bible. We've reversed the whole thing. There's some realists maybe with us today, and listen, faith dictates that we take this book, 66 of them, Genesis to Revelation, 1,189 chapters, 774,646 words in the King James Version, and we say, Lord, if you said it, and if it was inspired, God breathed, then we take it. And if science doesn't agree with it, it's false science. And if science agrees with it, then finally we found some scientists who finally have bowed to the fact that God, who made everything, should know exactly what he did. So we have realists in the world. Philip wanted a sign. In this particular context, he wanted a theophany. He wanted that visual appearance of the Father. And he said, Lord, show us the Father. And it sufficeth us. Well, I guess so. I mean, we'd probably say that would suffice us too if we could see God. But what do we read? No man has seen God at any time. But still in all, there were those in Old Testament times. Abraham was one. Jacob, Moses, Joshua, even someone who was, I hate to use the term minor player because he really wasn't, but he just isn't mentioned that much. A man like Manoah. All of these men had theophanies. Visual appearances of God. They had seen little aspects of God. And so Philip, of course, he wants that too. And Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough. I guess so. Well, Jesus turns to him and he said, listen, he said, have I been so long time with you, Philip? and yet you ask me such a question. No, he said, listen, if anyone has seen me, he has seen the Father. Christian friend, this morning, the conference is winding down to a close. But you know, it hit me this way. Just this morning, I went back to Grayland's. And I was sitting looking at this again, and I never thought of it before this way. I've known it, but it never hit me when I've read this verse. If any man has seen him, then he has seen the Father. So it should logically follow that anyone who sees us should see the Son. Boy, that hit me like a ton of bricks. So says Philip, Lord, show us the Father and it'll be quite enough. Now, there are many things that are introduced here. The Lord Jesus says this to him, listen. He said, there is unity of essence in the Godhead, but there is distinction of personality. One essence, we can't quite put it all together with our finite minds. One God, and yet become verily, truly human, the Son. Father, Son, and Spirit. One essence, unity of essence, but distinction of personality. And he says this, he said, the Father and Son interabide. And into the old dispensation is this new principle of prayer is given to us in verse 13 and 14. Whatever you will ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Under the old dispensation, the patriarchs, of course, prayed to Jehovah, the Most High God. You and I have this outstanding privilege that we've heard much of this weekend. To be able to come into the very presence of God Himself in the name of the Son, energized by the Holy Spirit. All three members of the Godhead are involved in our prayer lives. I think of the Israelites of old. Oh, I think of them so often anymore. And the great privilege, it's ours in prayer. There the priest was, the high priest. Once a year he went into the Holy of Holies bearing blood of an innocent sacrifice. We don't find it in the Bible. We only find it in Jewish history. And I have two different books in my library that say the same thing. I suppose in the mouth of two or three witnesses, this is established, that the priest, the high priest in Old Testament times, had tied around their waist a scarlet cord. And it was a long cord. It trailed them far behind. And when they went in bearing the blood of the innocent sacrifice, and they went in behind the veil into the Holy of Holies itself, this cord hung out behind them. Why, you would ask? Because the assembled millions stood and watched, more than likely with hammering heart and shaking knees, to see if yet again for another year God would accept the sacrifice. What would happen if the high priest didn't come back? No one could dare go into the presence of God Himself. We play so fast and loose with the holiness of God. But God is holy, infinitely so. No one could have gone in to retrieve his body. And so that cord was tied around his waist. And if that priest didn't come out, someone would come up close to the veil and take the cord and pull the body of the high priest out. Such was the infinite holiness of God. And so unapproachable was he to the average Israelite. But what do you and I have? I don't like the word boldness. Well, I'll never like the word bold again the rest of my life after yesterday morning. But I don't like the word boldness that the King James uses to come with boldness into His presence. It has an air of arrogance or at least familiarity about it, and that's not how we're to come. But we're to come with confidence, aren't we? Into the very presence of God Himself. Why? Because of a very new and living way that He has made for us through the person of Christ Himself. And you and I, brethren and sisters, have an access into the presence of God that the godliest of Israelites of old would be mesmerized by. May I say this with reverence this morning? If all of a sudden, like the Lord Jesus had on the Mount of Transfiguration, if Moses on this step and Elijah on this step came down and stood to watch us, as they watched me close in prayer today, I think their mouths would be hanging open. The access that is ours in the presence of God. If they went back to your homes this evening and they saw you get down on your knees beside your bed as you lay yourself to sleep for another night, and they would open the door of your room and just look in at you there and they say, what are they doing? I would say, well, Sir, they're going right into the very presence of God Himself. How can they do that? All because of Christ. All because of Christ. And then they would see you and they would see me, maybe all too often, when we do those things that we shouldn't. And they'd stand there watching and they'd hear that word slip out. And they'd see us go that place that we shouldn't. And so on and so forth. And they would see us with a broken and a contrite spirit get before God and say, Lord, we're so sorry. We claim the forgiveness for what we've just done. What are you doing? Getting right into the presence of God. How can you do that? Oh, because I have an advocate. And he stands in the presence of the Father. And he pleads my case. My case. Boy, our country's just sucked up right now with this O.J. Simpson murder case. People are watching it hours every day. By the way, ladies and gentlemen, pray for the judge in that case. If you ever know, if you ever watch it at all, or if you ever read or hear it in the news, Judge Lance Ito was raised in the Avenue 54 Gospel Chapel in Los Angeles, California. He's a wonderful Christian. And his mom and dad still go there. We look forward, Lord willing, just about a month from now to being with them in meetings in Los Angeles. And even though he doesn't go there anymore, there's a poor man that's faced with one of the most miserable jobs that anybody in the legal profession in any country has ever had to go through. And what a circus it's become. But I think of that man. And there sits somebody before him that most people feel as guilty as can be. And yet, a man answerable to the righteous judge of all of the earth is going to have to pass sentence on him. You understand that one of the aspects of God was as a judge. And His vengeance was swift and sure. And look at us. Look at us. Look at me. I can't worry about you. Look at me. Haunted me this morning when I woke up. The fact that I should have to stand before Him as a judge for eternity. Lip sealed. Stand mute before Him. And hear the judgment passed upon my soul. But it'll never happen. Thank God. All because of the person of Christ. Whatever you will ask in my name, that will I do. Well, that's amazing in itself. Look at what follows verse 13. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. So if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. Maybe you're a realist this morning. Maybe like dear Philip, you require these signs. Lay our little fleeces out. You ever done that? Well, you know, laying fleeces out, at least when the way people talk to me about laying their fleeces out, when they just don't know what direction they go, and so they make a little deal with God, and they say, okay, if this happens, then we know that we should do this, and if that happens, we know we should do that. No, laying a fleece out for God is actually asking God to do the impossible, isn't it? That's what it was. And sometimes the little fleeces that we lay out, wanting our little signs, and I do the same thing. Our little fleeces sometimes are not at all fleeces. They're not asking God to do the impossible. But nonetheless, if you're like Philip this morning, you demand these signs, please understand that God may just give them to you. And He gave them to Philip. We read in Acts chapter 8, it's one of the last times that we read about Philip and his ministry. Grand evangelist. What do we read in Acts chapter 8? Verse 6 says this. He was preaching in the regions of Samaria, preaching the gospel. And he was a wonderful evangelist. And here is what we read. The whole region of Samaria with one accord obeyed the gospel of Christ. Are you simple enough this morning to take that in? Here's a man demanded a sign. God gave him a sign. The whole region obeyed the gospel. Now immediately afterward, and that's the last time, that huge numbers, for the sake of numbers, seemed to matter to God. That was something for the credibility of the infant church. Immediately after that hugely successful citywide campaign, in fact, we're told that it was a number of Samaritan villages that obeyed the gospel. Immediately after that, the Holy Spirit takes him into a solitary place called the Gaza Strip. And he's joined to an Ethiopian in a chariot. And the Ethiopian's reading from Isaiah 53. Here's a mark of a great evangelist. You know, there is a two-folded ministry of evangelism. There are some, and we've had graphic example of it, that God has gifted to stand behind microphones like this and preach the gospel. That's the gift of an evangelist. We're all to be evangelists. But some of us are gifted, and some of us maybe aren't, with the gift of evangelism, of being able to proclaim it and make it so logical and simple and just bring it down so that people have absolutely no excuse as they leave. There's another side to the gift of the evangelist. And I know women evangelists. And I know younger people who are evangelists this way. It's the ability to sit and to talk one-on-one with a person who is searching for Christ. And they're the people who, for whatever reason, empowered by the Spirit, are just able to get like Philip did and right where the people are, begin to preach to them. That's what we read about Philip, beginning right where he was. They can size up spiritually where they are and take it from there. Of course, it's a work of the Spirit. Our ability and our responsibility end at the same spot, and that's just simply we're to proclaim the gospel. It's all we're able to do. That's our responsibility. It's also the limits of our ability. After that, it's uniquely a work of the Spirit. And there was this man, and dear Philip pointed him to the Lord Jesus. And every time we read of him, he needed signs. And guess what? Every time he needed signs, God gave them to him. God's a great God. He understands our frailty. He understands our idiosyncrasies, our little foibles at times. Yes, our faults. And while he doesn't gloss over certain faults, he doesn't specialize in them. He just builds up our strengths and makes us whatever we can be if we make ourselves available for him. I was in Bermuda last summer. And at an unearthly hour of 5 o'clock in the morning, I was taken from where I was in Somerset Parish over to Paget for a prayer breakfast, and we met at 6 o'clock. And there was a man there going out to Somalia as a medical missionary. And he had 5 children. He was an Englishman. And he had 5 children, and he said, listen, he said, you understand, I think, folks, it was all men there, he said, I think you understand that in a Muslim country like Somalia, if you're caught proselytizing for Christianity, their law allows, in fact, encourages you to be executed on the spot. And he said, I don't want to leave my children behind. But he said, God has laid this burden upon my heart, and so I must go. And he said, first of all, I covet your prayers for safety if it's the Lord's will. He said, but I'll tell you something. He said, there are better doctors than I am. He said, the Lord knows there are a lot better preachers than I am. But he said, I'm firmly convinced that the people that God uses for the advancement of his kingdom, he uses due to 5% maybe ability and 95% availability. I loved it when I heard him say that. There are a lot of people, and boy, they're gifted. They've never been available to God. And they have sat there squandering what God has given them to do. And they do have to answer for it, don't they? At the reviewing stand known as the Bema, the realists. Finally, a man named Judas, not Iscariot. Now listen, young people. One of the great books that you can ever get, I have 4 of them at home, 4 different ones in my library, so there are a number of them available. One of the great books you can get is something that harmonizes the 4 Gospels. And so you'd read of this man, Judas, not Iscariot, in verse 22, and you'd think to yourself, now wait a minute, when I read this account in Matthew, he's called Lebaeus, or Thaddeus. Where's Thad today? Like everybody's leaving. What did I say? There's Thad. His name is Thaddeus in Matthew. Understand, it's the same man, but Thaddeus is the formal Hebrew of his name. I mean, we call Thaddeus Thad. Thaddeus is your real name, isn't it? Your full name. So you see, one's formal and one's informal. Some suggest that maybe Judas was even a middle name or a nickname. Now also, in the Gospel of Mark, he's called Lebaeus or Lebius. Pronounce it as you wish. You won't get much help in any of the Bible dictionaries. That's the Aramaic. And so that's the language of Mark, the servant. So it's the same person, even though they have 3 names. Don't let your faith be shaken when you hear 3 different people named for the same thing. Now he asks the 4th question here at the table. Judas, not Iscariot, says, Lord, verse 22, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Now, I call him the traditionalist. And he was, as far as the Jews go. You'll understand that this was the only person that the Lord Jesus didn't directly answer. The only one. The Lord just turns right to him and he said, listen, if a man love me, he'll keep my words. Well, you can read that again. In fact, let's do it. Verse 22. Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? And here comes the ringing, glowing question back. If a man love me, he will keep my words. Is that an answer? Not really. It seems like he ducked the question for whatever reason. You see, this man Judas, or Thaddeus, or Lebbaeus, whichever you wish to call him, was one of the representatives of a large number of people that actually persisted after the resurrection of Christ, who expected that there would be an immediate inauguration on earth of the heavenly kingdom of Jesus of Nazareth, of course, with themselves as ministers of state. And he was looking for the position in the kingdom. And so the Lord doesn't even grace the question with an answer. He just immediately says, if a man love me, he'll keep my words. Now, you might be reminded here of the words that we read in 1 John 2:3, where we read, hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And he goes on to say that we know that we love him if we keep his commandments. Understand, two different words for commandments, two different words. In 1 John's epistle, we read that, and what it literally means is we know that we know him and love him if we keep certain specific injunctions. Not here. If a man love me, he will keep my words. And what the Lord Jesus is saying here is the entirety of the body of the doctrine that I have given you. You remember what John says as he concludes this gospel? He said, I've given you just enough. If we put down everything that we saw and everything that we heard, the world itself couldn't contain the books. The world itself. Now, Christian friend this morning, especially our assembly friends this morning, let's be honest about something. There are certain principles that we believe and we strongly feel are in the Word of God. And we're sort of unique in our practice of them. And in the latter few years, they have been under attack. And so we've had a bit of a siege mentality, haven't we? And we kind of fight for certain of these things, maybe five or six of them, that make the assemblies unique to New Testament doctrine and our adherence to it. But what the Lord Jesus is saying is this, if you love me, you'll keep everything that I've said. The greatest commandment of all is that you love one another. So sometimes we feel that we're just straight right up and down in all of these things, but we harbor something in our hearts against our brother or sister. And we blow the whole rest right out of the water. So says the Lord Jesus, listen, I've given you a lot. More is yet to come. But he said, I've given you a lot. And you will know that you love me if you keep all of my commandments. Our time is gone. But I just want to go down to verse number 28 because there are some people that have problems with this. The Lord Jesus said, you've heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said, here's the little phrase that confuses some people, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Oh, they say, wait a minute. You said unity of essence, distinction of personality. Here's the Son saying, my Father is greater than I. Ladies and gentlemen, please understand, and I'm just going to say it and leave it. If you have any problems with it, take it up with Brother Tom. Okay? But this is simply meaning position and not person. That's all. Positionally, Father, Son, Spirit. God's a God of impeccable order. He, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, is over kings and rulers. And yet we are subject, aren't we, to the powers that be. We're to pray for them, and we're to obey them. There is home order. The husband is to be the head of the house. And the wives to be subject to husbands. And children, male and female, are to be obedient to their parents. There's church order, isn't there? There are the elders, and they're answerable to the chief shepherd himself. And the flock is to be answerable to the elders, even if you don't necessarily agree with something. Period. That's all you'll ever find in the Word of God. You don't have to agree. You're asked to obey. They're the ones that give an account. And they're the ones that will suffer loss and gain reward in the coming day. God's a God of order. And unfortunately, in our society today, it has come that order equals importance. Could you ever say that the Lord Jesus is less important than the Father? Could you ever say that because He was largely silent in the Old Testament and the Father worked, that that means importance?